With that, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, title of our study, The Law of Love. There's an old poem that says, "Do this and live, the law demands, but gives us neither strength nor hands. A better word the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings." The picture here, the contrast here, is between the old covenant of law and the new covenant that points us to the cross. The new covenant in the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. The law demanded of us, but Jesus did for us. And that's the great difference. The law, no one but Jesus ever kept it, so everyone was condemned by it. But condemned and hopeless and helpless sinners find mercy and grace at the foot of the cross. Now, our standard, therefore, because we're not under the law, not the law of Moses, but under the law of love, the standard is actually higher. The bar is actually raised. We're no longer just trying not to do what's evil and trying to do some things God tells us to do, but we're operating under the highest possible motive. We love Him because He first loved us. We demonstrate our love toward Him by obeying Him. If you love me, keep my commandments. Last thing that I'll say as we get into this chapter is that we need to know when Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments," it doesn't just mean the stuff He said recorded for us in red. It's all the things the Bible has to say to us as believers. And if you're not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you, today is the day of salvation. Before you leave this room, or before you leave the overflow, if that's where you're at today, you want to make sure that you surrender your life to the Lord Jesus. Well, He begins with a command. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. He will multiply reasons to obey this command. But let me say, Paul could have simply said, "Thus says the Lord." Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. And that would be sufficient. If you're a parent, you remember when your kids were little and you'd say, "Go clean your room," or "Go make your bed," or "Go do this." And they'd say, "Why?" And your answer would be, "Because I..." That's right. Even those of you who are younger, remember, because it was said to you not that long ago. But this is the deal. God could just say, "Because I said so." Or Paul could say, "Because he says so." But Paul multiplies reasons. And here's why. God is a reasonable God. He says, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll wash them white as snow." Well, it's a straightforward command. It's easy to understand. And then he begins to lay out for us how important it is. There is no authority, we read, except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, no authority except the authority God institutes, that God ordains. We learned this when we went through the book of Daniel, didn't we? We saw that Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And the dream troubles him. He doesn't know the meaning of it, and so he calls in his wise guys. He thought they were wise men earlier, and now he realizes, "I got a bunch of wise guys on staff." Because he says, "I want you to tell me the dream, and I want you to tell me the interpretation." And they're like, "Well, just tell us the dream, and we'll tell you the interpretation." Well, he's figured it out. If he says what the dream is, they can say anything they want, and how will he know? But if they can tell him what the dream was and the interpretation, he'll know they're really onto something. So he demands what they say was absolutely unreasonable. He says, "You tell me the dream, you tell me the interpretation." They said, "No one can do that." But Daniel volunteers. And as he does, he says, "Hey guys, be praying this is a tough one. But he goes in and he stands before the Pharaoh and or the king, and he says, listen, there is a God in heaven who knows the future, and he's revealed to you the things that are and will be. He gave you a kingdom. He made you the ruler over the entire world. Now remember, Daniel is a slave in Babylon, and he's simply been elevated because he was a faithful steward of God's gifts. He was a faithful man, even as a slave in a very wicked, wicked city. And so basically what he does is he says, God's shown you what's going to happen. You are that ruler. You are this head of gold. And then he goes from, after you, the Medo-Persians will rule, then the Grecians, then the Romans. By the way, the Romans are ruling at the time Paul writes these things. So we have the connection between Daniel and this vision of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I mentioned last night and failed to mention first service. If you read Daniel 2, you get this whole thing from man's perspective. If you read Daniel 7, you get the whole thing from God's perspective. And I encourage you to do both. See the way men see the kingdoms of men, this glorious image, and then the way God sees it, these ravenous beasts, which more accurate, I believe. But in any case, we deal with a separate issue, but that's just making the point there's no authority except from God. Each kingdom, every king, every ruler, and so if it's the Babylonians, or it's the Medo-Persians, or it's the Grecians, or it's the Romans, or it's the Democrats, or the Republicans, or it's the Independents, whoever rules, rules by God's authority. Then he says in verse 2, whoever resists the authority or the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. So if you resist the authority, you resist God. If you rebel against authority, you're rebelling against God. And that will lead to judgment. Now, Paul chooses his words wisely because he knows human nature. He knows men will always look for loopholes. In fact, I've shared with some of you, W.C. Fields, if you remember him, or even if you don't, some of his friends came in one day and he was reading the Bible. Now, he's not the kind of guy you expect to see reading the Bible, at least, you know, his background and his activities. So they're like, W.C., what are you doing? And he's like, looking for loopholes. Well, I think a lot of people are looking for loopholes, and I would like to suggest there are none. But there is one exception to obeying the laws of men and the men that make those laws. And that would be when man's law contradicts God's law, when man's command contradicts God's command. We saw this with Daniel's three friends. They were commanded with everyone else. When the worship starts, the music's going, you bow down to the image of Nebuchadnezzar. And they're like, well, that's not going to happen. And he gives them another chance. And they said, that's still not going to happen. And then I love their response to him. They're like, listen, our God's able to save us. We don't know if he will or not. But either way, we'll be done with you. And we will not bow down to this image. What was the result? They were cast in a fiery furnace. I bring this to your attention because it says, if you resist the authority, you resist the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Even if you do the right thing, which is doing what God tells you, not man, you could still suffer at the hand of man, you see. So it's not a like get out of jail free or get out of the fire free card. No, they went into the fire, but then they saw one like unto the Son of Man walking with them in the midst of that literal fiery trial. They not only survived it, they thrived in the midst of it. They were elevated in the eyes of the people and of the king. Well, he goes on then to say, rulers, verse 3, are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Drive 65. No, I know it doesn't say that here. But it's what God showed me. And if you've had this experience, you're driving along and you see the black and white and you see a guy out there with a big old smile and a radar gun and you're like, oh my gosh, and you look down and you're going 65 and you're like, oh, Oh, and then you just got a big smile and you're like waving at the highway patrol and he's giving you the thumbs up. At least this is how I picture it all happening. Now, here's the deal. I have actually learned it's possible to drive the speed limit even on a long trip and even on the freeways. You know how you do it? Two words, cruise control. That's the only way that works for me. Lead foot, smooth car, I have everything working against me. Long trip, you know, short attention span. So all of that to say, we can bring this down to the most basic level, and we need to. We don't want to just think, well, philosophically about the commands of God. They're practical. And so he wants me to obey every law because I'm to be the best citizen possible, and you guys too. The best citizens of heaven are good citizens down here on earth. And you know our citizenship is in heaven. Our primary allegiance is to the Lord, but it doesn't let us off the hook down here because we're representing him. So if it's a tyrant, if it's a ruler, if it's someone we disagree with, we're still to be submissive. And when you're dealing with law enforcement, let me share just a couple things. I think that the cars used to say, and they probably do in some cities, serve and protect. I like that because that's exactly what the pastors are called to do. And you see, that law enforcement is to the society outwardly what pastors are to the church here inside. And it's like we're to serve. We serve by ministering the word, by being an example, by praying, by all trying to meet every need that God enables us to meet. And then we try to protect in the same way. We're like, hey, this is what the word says. Don't go there. Don't engage. Don't do it. In fact, we'll talk about conscience in a minute and see that God has made it possible to keep us from all those things that devastate us and defile us. So he's saying, if you want to be unafraid, just do what's right. Do what is good. That's his very word. And then he says, and you will have praise from the same. Now, he goes on to say he is God's minister to you for good. That's how I came up with the idea that the police, that the law enforcement, they really are working for us. And their ministry really is twofold. They're to protect the innocent and punish the guilty. Now, we live in trying times and in a very difficult state. And this isn't a political statement. It is just a statement of truth. Our law enforcement does their best to protect the innocent by arresting the criminal, arresting the guilty. But then in our system, lots of times, even if you got the guy red-handed and you got the video and you have a confession, you can still get off on some weird technicality. If you have enough money and you get a good enough lawyer, yeah, there are loopholes in our law, just not in God's. So what happens is people can think this whole thing just isn't working. It's not working the way it's supposed to. How am I supposed to deal then? The same way. I'm supposed to be submitted. I should pray for those over me, and I do. Pray for our government. Oh my gosh, for the state of California. We are so mixed up. We are at the place where we are actually punishing the innocent by freeing the guilty. Well, in any case, he says, here's how we're to see those who are over us in the Lord. They are ministers to us for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now, our law enforcement officers don't carry swords anymore. They did at one point, but that's before me. That's like Civil War, right? And so now what do we have? You see somebody, they got a club, they got a taser, and they got a gun. You don't want them to pull any of those out because you don't want an encounter with any of them. And so he's saying he's carrying those things for this very reason, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, verse 5, not only because of wrath. He's dealing now with motivation, not just because we're afraid of consequence, but also for conscience sake. Now, I like that. Think about it for a moment. God has given every single person, if you're a believer, if you're an unbeliever, he's given you a conscience. Now, I remember when my conscience used to bug me. And that's because I didn't understand why I felt guilty even before I did that thing. And then felt worse after I did it. God gave me a conscience. So he'd be saying, hey, don't go that way. And this is before I was even walking with him. Don't do it. You know this isn't right. And that little inner voice, I was like, I don't know. It's like it messed with me. And now I know that was God's gift to me. But as a Christian, my conscience is super activated by the Holy Spirit. So it's not impossible for me to fall or trip or stumble. But it's much more difficult because it's like there are stop signs and flashing lights and do not enter and turn away and get out quick and all of these things. That's what comes to mind, you see. So it isn't like, well, I ought to try that. Or maybe that wouldn't be so bad. Or I'm not sure that, you know, all the crazy things we Christians say, well, did God really mean I'm not supposed to? Hey, if you're asking that question, the answer is yes. He meant it. And even if he didn't, well, just the fact that you're asking, you probably should stay away from it. So here's the deal. Subject not only because of what might go wrong if I disobey, but because I don't want to violate my own conscience. I don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. And I have both working on my behalf internally. So it isn't just what's happening externally. That's what happens if you fail internally. You get to the external. And that just gets worse and worse, by the way. If you're young and in school, you know, if you don't obey the teacher, you talk to the principal. If you don't obey the principal, well, then it's, you know, I don't know where you go from there. You go home. And that, in my day, was no good. And so, anyway, not just because of wrath, but because of conscience. Because of this, he says, you also pay taxes. So if you wondered, why do we pay so many taxes? He's saying we're paying them to support those who are ministering to us, taking care of us, watching over us. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Now, I actually learned something I didn't know this time around. My entire Christian experience, as I've read and understood or thought I did this passage, I thought the attending continually to this very thing referred back to the collecting taxes, because that was my experience. Seems like they're just always busy doing that. But it actually is a reference not to the collecting of taxes, but to the ministry that the taxes make possible. By the way, that word subject, be subject, that's hupotasso in the Greek. It means to rank yourself under another. At home, this is simple. Dad, mom, and then the kids. Everybody's over you. Everyone you look up to, they're over you. But when you get to the age where you're out on your own, and that's where the line is drawn, that's when dad and mom can share their opinion. You still need to honor, you should respect, you should ask. But you can actually make your own decision. So if you're home and you're struggling with your parents and you're like, well, I want to do what I want to do, don't worry, that day's coming. But here's the bad news. You really don't get to anyway. It's like, you know, they're the boss and you're like, I want to be the boss. So finally you get out on your own and you're there and you're alone and you're the boss. The boss over who? The boss over what? No one, nothing. There's no one to boss around. And so the point is we are to rank ourselves under those who are in authority over us, whether they're in the government or whether they're in the home. So again, not fear of consequence, though that does restrain some, but this higher motivation, doing the right thing for the right reason, or the best thing for the best reason. Render therefore to all their due, verse 7, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Throughout the rest of this chapter, Paul is going to give us pairs of things to consider together. Taxes and customs go together. The first has to do with our daily taxes. The second has to do with our yearly taxes. The daily taxes, well, we pay those every time we buy something or every time we sell something. I'm not complaining about it. It's just the reality. The yearly taxes, if you own a house, you pay your property taxes. Most of us pay them twice a year, but some people pay them once a year. And in any case, you got to have those in. If you drive a car, you have to register it every year. That's a form of a tax. And so what he's saying is, as citizens, first of the kingdom of God, then citizens of the country in which we're living, we need to pay our debts. In a minute, he'll say, oh, no one anything except the debt of love. We'll talk about how important that particular debt is. But here he says, rendering fear and honor to whom fear and honor are due. The first has to do with respect and dread. So it's like, you know, okay, I realize that I could get in real trouble here. The second is reverence for the one, again, who outranks you. Now, Paul goes to the core issue. The issue of the heart. And he does it before returning to the law and contrasting again. And what he says is, let no debt go unpaid. In other words, whoever you owe, pay them. Whatever you owe, pay them. Owe no one anything has been misunderstood. It's not saying we shouldn't own a home and have a mortgage or shouldn't own a car and have a payment. Although if you can, you know, buy a car and not have a payment, it's much better because you have that money every month to do something else. But that's a personal preference, at least my personal preference. That's why we have old cars, nice cars, but they're old. And so they're older than some of the people that come into the services. But in any case, owe no one anything except to love one another. Now, the reason he says we need to owe that debt is it's a debt we pay every day. How often does God forgive me? Well, I'd like to say daily. But that would suggest I only need forgiveness daily. No, I need forgiveness every time I do or think anything that's out of the will of God for my life. And you need the same. So God is constantly forgiving me, constantly showing mercy to me, in every situation, showering his grace on me. And he's saying, I need to be that way with other people. We talked about it last time. He's not talking here about the love that's physical attraction, or the love that's friendship, or the love that's family affection. The word's agape. We're to love one another the way God loves us. And he who loves another has fulfilled the law. That's why it has to be God's kind of love. It's not like, well, I love people. You know, no, it's do you love them the way Jesus loves them? And we saw last time, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now he goes on to share four of the commands from the second table of the law. Actually, five of the commands from the second table of the law. And he says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, they're all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. He's saying in our interaction with one another, we need to be pure sexually. And the primary reason for this had to do with protecting the marriage relationship. How do we know it? The commandment here is not to commit adultery. That's a sin that can only be committed by a married person. And it involves sexual activity with someone you're not married to. Now, I mentioned the higher standard, love. Now, I want to suggest that under the law of love, the bar is higher. In other words, under the law of Moses, I couldn't murder someone or commit adultery with someone. Under the law of love, I can't even hate that person or entertain the thought of sinning with that person, objectifying them, using them, abusing them. So we're to be pure sexually. Why? That protects marriage and God's plan for marriage to produce a godly offspring, a godly seed, the next generation that will know Him and love Him and serve Him. He says, you shall not murder. I know that you've heard you shall not kill, and some people want to make a real big deal of that, especially in our state, but it's really saying you're not to do murder. And by the way, the law of Moses, the basis for our legal system, it made provision that it was an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life, but it was never about individuals exercising that vengeance. It's about God's vengeance, and He does it through human government. Again, protect the innocent, punish the wicked. If the sin is murder, then the life of that person was to be taken. Why? To protect the society. It doesn't bring back the person they've murdered, but at least protects others from being murdered by the same person. Now, he's just saying, as far as, you know, you shall not murder. Well, how do I keep from murdering? Well, physically, that's obvious and easy. I just don't put myself in the position where I could do such a thing. But what about in the heart? If I have hatred for my brother or for anyone, Jesus says, then that hatred, that is the seed, that is the root that will bear the bad fruit. Even if I never commit the act, I'm still a murderer at heart. And so no bitterness can remain. No unforgiveness can remain. No hatred can remain. God forgives us, so we have to forgive one another. We have to leave vengeance to God and to government. And if government fails, God says, I will repay. I will repay. Well, pure sexually, and then forgiving those who we actually would hate otherwise. And then he says we're not to steal or bear false witness. That word for steal is klepto. I think I've shared with you, I had an aunt that they told me she was a kleptomaniac. And I'm like, wow, you know, kleptomaniac. It just sounds, it's a junior high kind of word, you know. It just sounds like I got to know what that is. And you look it up and it really just turns out plain old sneaky thief, you know. It's a person that, well, they're coming over. You got to put everything away or hide the good stuff. And so here's the deal. Kleptomania, it's just a euphemism for thief. And so no Christian could say, well, I have this disorder. Well, what is it? Well, I take stuff. Yeah, a lot of people have that disorder. But God calls it a sin. And by the way, you should know, even if you're completely honest, and as a Christian you should be, you are still paying more for everything you buy because there are so many dishonest people. You know, people who manufacture and sell products, people who have the stores that we go to purchase them in or run the sites we get them from, they have to factor in a certain amount for theft. And there's theft from the outside and there's theft from the inside. From the outside, it's just the customers stealing, and customers do that. I think some of you may know that I've shared, I don't know if I've shared it recently or even in the last decade or so, but when I was a teenager, I got to work for my uncle who had a bookstore. And I got to work behind a one-way mirror, and I got to watch people steal in the bookstore. Now, I was kind of surprised because they're stealing cheap books and magazines. I'm like, why not just pay for them, you know? But anyway, that was me. And I would call them up. In those days, you actually had to have, you know, there's walkie-talkie or a phone, depending on the system. And so you'd call them up and say, yeah, the guy in the, it's always a guy in a trench coat, by the way, back then. And just stole something. Now, I do want to confess, I did steal something once, and I'll share how stupid I was. I stole a record. Now, records are, you know, they're little round things. They look like a CD, but they're a little bit bigger. This was a 45, so it's in between a big record and a CD. It's like this big. But I stole it when all I was wearing was a bathing suit. And in those days, we're not talking surfwear, big baggy long things. I mean, you don't even want to picture what it was. Although I was just a cute little, like probably 12, 13-year-old kid at the time. And so in any case, people steal. And I repented of that, of course. In those days, if you got caught, as I did, because it's pretty obvious, hey, what's that in your pants? And And it's like, you know, they call your parents. Then your parents have to come down to the store, and you got to deal with that, and that was no fun at all. But my point is this. If you think, well, I'm not the kind of person who would ever steal, good. Stay that kind of person. But if you're the kind of person who has, then you have to say, well, Lord, forgive me that and make sure I never do it again. Put up those flashing lights. Activate my conscience. You know, there's another way people steal at work, and that's just not doing the job. Mentioned last week, the guy that witnesses instead of working. You're not hired to share. You're not hired to witness. You're hired to work. And so we want to be, again, the best workers we can be. We want to be honest to the T, you know, completely. We're not to steal. And so we want to be absolutely trustworthy. And then it says you're not to bear false witness. Honesty. They used to say honesty is the best policy. I like the kind of saying. It sticks in your mind. And then I found out why. Do you know that liars have to have an amazing memory? Because you got to remember the thing you said last time to this person. And of course, you say something different here and something different here. You have to remember who you said what to. So much easier just to tell the truth. Now, I couldn't be a good liar no matter what because I got a bad memory. I can barely keep the story straight. That wouldn't matter if I mixed them up. You know what I'm saying? But he's just saying we need to be absolutely honest. Why? We are representing the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. We are representing the one who is the spirit of truth. We are representing the word of God that is the living truth in these written words. This word, alive and powerful, we're told. Well, then pure sexually, forgiving every offense, no stealing, no lying, you shall not covet. If stealing is a sin of the hands, well, covetousness is a sin of the heart. It's that thing that causes us, it's a heart problem to want something that God hasn't provided for us. And listen, it makes no sense. If you have a covetous heart, can I suggest the mission field, even a short-term trip? Because you will come back so convicted. I have so much, more than I could ever need, enough to share, and not just with my neighbor, but my neighbor's neighbor and my neighbor's neighbor's neighbor. We have more than we will ever need, and we're in a world that has so little. And so the bottom line is, it's like if we're coveting, it's because we really aren't appreciating how much God has provided for us. Well, he says we sum all of this up by saying, love your neighbor as yourself. It's second only to the greatest commandment, which is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Why? Well, you're not going to objectify or take advantage of, or defile someone, or murder, or steal, or lie, or covet, if you're loving that person. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, he gives us another motivation, and I love being reminded that our Lord is coming soon. That our Lord is coming again. Do this, he says, knowing the time. That now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. However we lived, whatever we thought, however we justified the things we thought or did, he's saying that's got to come to an end. Our salvation is nearer than it's ever been. Now, if you wonder about that, you're like, well, I thought we were already saved. Yeah, saved from the penalty of sin, past tense. Saved from the power of sin, present tense. But someday, saved from the very presence of sin. And how my heart yearns for that day where I won't be tempted or I won't have to say, God, forgive me. Where everything we do will be acceptable and perfect because we will be in his presence. Our works tested by fire. Paul will talk about that as we get into his next letters. But what a glorious day He's saying, hey, we're going to stand before him. The time's almost up. Our opportunities are quickly passing. So cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. He's going to clarify both commands in verses 13 and 14. But the works of darkness, that's the things he's just mentioned. Adultery and murder and stealing and false witness and covetousness and such. And he'll give more. But the other side of this, the armor of light. What's he talking? Armor is supposed to protect us. So as I walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Now that does lead to fellowship with us this way, you know, but he's really talking about fellowship with him. And he says, if I'm walking in the light, I have fellowship with him. And then the blood of Christ cleanses me from all sin. When I first read that, I was like, how does that work? I thought if I'm walking in the light, I won't be sinning. No, it means I will immediately recognize my sin as sin. It will be so out of place in the light of Christ's presence and knowing his plan and purpose. And so it's not that I never sin. It's just that I repent much quicker now. I have the thought and I'm like, forgive me that, Lord. I know that vengeance isn't mine. I'm not to get even. I'm not even to get angry. And if I do get angry, I'm to be angry and not sin. So what he's saying is, I need to cast off. And you need to do the same, the works of darkness. And as we do, well, we put on in its place the armor of light. What we were, but what we've become, well, we now are. Let us walk properly, he says, last two verses, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Here's another set of pairs. Revelry and drunkenness, they go together because he's talking about the person who is under the influence, controlled by alcohol. And if you want to see real stupidity, well, all you got to do is see how a drunk person acts. He stirs and slammers. Hey, uh-oh. Slurs and stammers his words. He stumbles as he walks. Hey, it's God's sense of humor. I mean, he knew you'd be here and I'd say this silly stuff. In any case, I probably just need protein or carbs or something. But I don't have to tell you I'm not drunk. In any case, we can see when a person is under the influence. And he's saying people should see that we're influenced by the Holy Spirit, that our words are building up and blessing, that our walk is straight. And we can say, follow me as I follow Christ. That's the picture he's giving. Putting away an old lifestyle and living the new lifestyle, walking properly as in the day. Those who are drunk, those who are like rioting and partying. He says it has no place in our life. Now, if you felt left out when he mentioned adultery because you're not married, I told you, he always gets to you. Not in lewdness or lust. Lewdness is sexual immorality. Lust is, well, these two speak of all sexual immorality besides adultery, which has already been dealt with, and actually including adultery. Now, why are there different words? Because all sexual immorality is ungodly. But some sexual immorality is unnatural. And rather than give you a list, let me read you what Paul has to say about them in Ephesians 5:11. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. The last pair, strife and envy. The word for envy here is zeal. It speaks of, well, like Paul's passion when he was persecuting the church. And he says strife and envy go together because factions, divisions that result from disputes and quarrels will cause us to use our zeal in a negative instead of positive way. Instead of fulfilling the mission of loving one another and loving the lost, reaching out to one another and reaching out to the lost, we can get caught up disputing and quarreling and trying to prove our point. And listen, I know this one firsthand. I know it's hard to imagine, but I actually used to like to debate people. And it was more like Fight Club. I took it to the streets, you know. And I didn't want to debate in a schoolroom or in a classroom. No, I wanted to get out where people really disagree and get in their face and show them how wrong they were. But God, show me, you're not going to ever win anyone to me. You're just winning arguments, or think you are. You know, when they finally give up and they're frustrated and they walk away and give you an inappropriate hand sign, you know, all that stuff, I didn't win. And if you're someone who thinks arguing and quarreling is the way to teach people what's right, no, he's saying that has no place in the life of a believer. We need to encounter people with humility. And even though we know something they don't, well, we wouldn't know if God hadn't opened our eyes. So we need to realize it's a gift, and we need to pray that God would do the same for them, that our zeal, that our passion would be for Jesus. Finally, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, we read, clothed in light. It's a glorious picture, clothed in the fine linen of the saints, book of Revelation, clothed in incorruption, the Bible says, clothed in immortality. When I put on Jesus, people see him in me and through me. And then he says, if you're going to do that, and that's plan A, and there's no plan B, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Lord, thank you for